today. But we got permission from Reasons to Believe to have you be the first to actually get this book. So it is a second edition. I published the first edition in 2004. But this book, you can see, is a lot thicker. It's got 70 pages of new content that wasn't there. And what is the book all about? It takes on the issue of the days of creation. What are they? How long they are? How does it affect our understanding of the Bible? And our goal in writing this book is that we be able to resolve the young earth, old earth debate and move on to another doctrine that has nothing to do with salvation, that is splitting the church. So that's this book.
All right. Remember, there's treats over there, and they're pretty healthy to feed the brain. And do we have another question coming up?
I have a write-in question here that I'll read the best I can. Exotic dark matter and dark energy are very mysterious. Scientists don't know a lot about it. Could you then call it God's mysterious energy, since it is very unknown to us and seems to be out of our reach of knowledge?
Okay. My colleague, Jeff Zwirink, at Reasons to Believe, is an astronomer as well, and he actually does active research at UCLA on exotic dark matter. Dark energy and dark matter is mysterious only because it's so difficult to detect. In astronomy, we basically find out about the universe by looking at the light. Well, if something is dark, you're not going to get any light from it. So how we learn about dark matter and dark energy are through its gravitational effects and through the dynamics of the universe. So, for example, it was Einstein's theory of general relativity that says a massive body will bend a beam of light. That's how they were able to first prove that general relativity was a correct theory, because they were able to observe how in a solar eclipse, you could actually see that the positions of the stars were different than if the sun was not there. The gravity of the sun actually bent the light around the sun. It's not by much, but we were able to measure it even back in 1919. Well, what astronomers do today is that they're able to measure exotic dark matter. And by the way, dark matter comes in two forms, ordinary and exotic. You say, what's the difference? Ordinary dark matter is made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons, the stuff we're used to. But if it's very dispersed and diffuse, it will not emit light. However, we will be able to detect it by its gravity. So, for example, we got our Milky Way galaxy, and surrounding our Milky Way galaxy is a halo of ordinary dark matter. And we can tell that halo is there based on the dynamics of our galaxy. The dynamics is such that there has to be 9 times more matter than we see in the stars and the nebulae. That's what we can get that just from looking at the spiral arm structure. And so the stars in our galaxy, that's only 1/10 of the mass of our galaxy. However, there's about 6 times more exotic dark matter than there is ordinary dark matter. What's exotic dark matter? It's matter made up of things like neutrinos, axions. In fact, there's about 38 hypothesized dark matter particles. The only one that we've definitively detected are 3 different kinds of neutrinos. The rest of them, and by the way, we know neutrinos only makes up a tiny fraction of exotic dark matter. And again, we detect that by the dynamics of our galaxy. We also detect it by the way it bends light. So one of the techniques we use in astronomy, we actually take advantage of what's called gravitational lensing. The fact that a distant cluster of galaxies, the mass of that galaxy will bend light around it, and therefore we can see a faint quasar behind the cluster of galaxies thanks to the bending and the focusing of that light. So we actually are using gravitational lensing as a natural telescope. We have our telescope, but we actually get another telescope, the gravitational lens, that focuses the light so we can see things we otherwise we'd never see. But the degree of bending tells us how much exotic dark matter is there. Now, I'll give you the statistics. The stuff we see, the light, 0.27% of all the stuff of the universe. Ordinary dark matter, 4.4%. Exotic dark matter, about 23%. The rest of it is dark energy. Dark energy makes about 3/4 of all the stuff of the universe. Dark energy is the energy embedded in the surface of the universe that causes the universe to accelerate with a faster and faster expansion rate as the universe gets older and older. We've been able to detect it by measuring the degree to which the expansion of the universe is accelerating with respect to time. That's how we figured out that 3/4 of all the stuff of the universe is dark energy. Now, dark energy is not really a good term. When we first discovered it, we called it the space energy density, in the sense that it's not heat, it's not light, it's energy embedded in the space surface of the universe. And so it's not electromagnetism. And it is such that it's not subject to the special relativity limitation. In other words, the surface of the universe can expand at any velocity, including velocities greater than the velocity of light. In fact, the universe today is old enough that the farthest reaches we can see on the surface of the universe are moving away from us at barely under the velocity of light, which means in the future there'll be parts of the universe moving away from us at greater than the velocity of light. In fact, one thing we know about why we're so special, we're talking about that movie, we're at a good location, we're at a good time. If God put us here 5 billion years earlier, light from the cosmic creation event would not have time to travel on the space surface of the universe and reach our telescopes. But if he put us here 5 billion years later, the universe would now be expanding at greater than the velocity of light. Both ways, you don't see the light from the cosmic creation event. We're living at that one time and one place where we can see that light, and that's where we get some of our most compelling scientific evidence. A God beyond space and time must have created the universe for our specific benefit. We're here at the best time, and the only place where we can see all that.
Hi. When I'm talking to a non-believer who says, why should I value the Bible's opinion above the Hindu Vedas, the, you know, Quran, Book of Mormon, any of those, I usually take them to Genesis and I say, look at how the Bible, you know, predicts accurately not only the events, but also the exact sequence. And Moses did it all without a telescope. So either he was, you know, divinely inspired or, you know, I mean, something's up. So you really have to consider the Bible as a valuable thing to deal with. Well, what do I say now that people are saying, yeah, but you got that situation in other areas? If you watch Ancient Secrets of the Building World, you will see that some of those pyramids and some of those buildings by the Mayans in Peru were built with technology that's still out, makes our people scratch their heads today. Like, where did they get this technology from? We still can't do this. So you've got to say that they're up there with the Bible. What would you say about that?
Well, you're probably referring to the History Channel. They're well known for producing these kinds of documentaries. I've been interviewed 4 times for those documentaries, and several times what they chose to put on camera was very different than what I actually gave them. Well, it wasn't different. They just interviewed me for 45 minutes and pick out 10 seconds that makes me say something that I really didn't believe or communicated. So what you see in the History Channel, take with a grain of salt. And I'm not the only one that's been treated that way. I know a number of scholars have had those kinds of experiences on the History Channel. Now, it is true that the Incas, the Aztecs, ancient Egyptians, the Indians and the Chinese built these amazing structures 3,000-4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, with what looks like a level of technology that's equal to what we have today. And typically what you'll see in these documentaries is the accuracy with which, for example, the Egyptians would build a pyramid, where the orientation of the pyramid would be locked on to a particular star to very high precision, or where the shafts and the pyramid that look out would be right on a particular star at the equinox, the spring equinox, for example. And they literally were able to make constructions that were accurate to 2 arc minutes. You say, what's that? That's a 15th of a moon diameter. That's so precise they were able to line up these structures that they built. And, of course, these structures weren't tiny. The Cheops pyramid is over 500 feet high. And so just how were they able to build something with the primitive technology they had at that time? Here's the difference. They were prepared to invest a far larger percentage of the gross national product than we would for a building project. So, for example, the ancient Egyptians at one point in their history were investing 25% of the gross national product in supporting astronomers to make measurements with very high precision. And incidentally, just a few months ago, we 21st century astronomers went into the ancient Egyptian records, 3,000 years old, and looked at their timed measurements of the star Algol. You say, what's Algol? Well, that's the second brightest star in the Perseus constellation. It's a variable star. It's two stars orbiting around one another. And what they were able to determine is the Egyptians measured a period for that star that's a little bit less than what we measure today. The Egyptians invested so much into their astronomy, they were able to make measurements of the period of Algol that was better than 4 places of the decimal. So we're able to take their measurements 3,000 years ago, compare with our measurements that are accurate to 8 places of the decimal, but the difference was such that it corrected a model we had for the structure of the interior of those stars. We wouldn't have been able to do it unless the Egyptians invested that heavily in astronomy. Now, I share that with some of my astronomy peers. How much do we invest in astronomy research today? It's less than 0.025%, so it's 1,000 times less than what people invested back at the height of the Egyptian Empire. So, yeah, it makes some of my colleagues rather jealous for how generous they were. But the reason why they were so generous, they wanted to build these structures to that degree of precision. Now, a lot of people also think, well, a pyramid that's 500 feet high, where the stones are set with that degree of precision, that's beyond the technology of those people. Not if you got 100,000 slaves working for 70 years using simple machines. Matter of fact, there's a paper published just recently where Stonehenge, where you got these huge blocks where they made this temple, where you got these blocks of stone standing up and then blocks standing on top of them. This engineer demonstrated that using just levers and inclined planes and pulleys, one man could build that. One man all by himself could construct Stonehenge using the technology they had at that time. And the deal is today we would never employ 100,000 people working 16 hours a day for 70 years to build a structure. That's just economically not possible. But hey, if you're a pharaoh, who cares about economics? You can build whatever you want. And they did. And that was also true what you saw in the Incan culture, not to the same degree, but also the Aztecs. In other words, one of these documentaries put out by History Channel actually claimed intelligent aliens came to the Incas and gave them the technology to build it. As an astronomer, as a physicist, I can tell you, they didn't need intelligent aliens. They had enough intelligence up here. They had enough resources, given the power that the king had at that time, that they could build it without any help from aliens at all. Now, were they worshiping aliens? I think they were. There's plenty of evidence that they were worshiping demons. But hey, you can get our book. I don't know whether you got it there or not. Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. God did create another species of intelligent beings. They're angels. But the fallen angels, their technological competence isn't that great, as you'll see when you look at the book. So don't give them too much credit.
Well, about the pharaohs not worrying about their budgets, I didn't know Democrats went back that far. Edit that out. Anyway, In the millennium, you mentioned that everyone, children born in the millennium, will have to stand the test. The test being toward the end of the millennium, when Satan is let loose. Therefore, I conclude that you hold to the position then that people will live up to close to 1,000 years in physical life in order to meet that test, the ones that are born at the beginning of the millennium. And if so, are the physics changed at all to permit that?
Okay, good question. And by the way, some of my peers at Reasons to Believe are not premillennialists. Ken Samples is an amillennialist, so he doesn't have to deal with these problems. But I am a premillennialist, and several of us at Reasons to Believe are. So we really do believe there will be this thousand-year period. And the text tells us that during that thousand-year period, the children born will live a long time. Matter of fact, they'll be considered to have died in their youth if they only make it to 200 years. So, pardon me? Well, okay. I mean, there's other theology there to deal with. So, but the standard is that people really will live a long time, like they did in the days before the flood. Now, in the book that was given away here, Navigating Genesis, we described what would be have to be in place for human beings to be able to live 800, 900, 1,000 years or more. You have to be protected from radiation. You got to be protected from things like disease, accidents, and war. But apparently this 1,000-year period will be a period of peace. And your DNA has to be altered, because our DNA today is designed that your chromosomes get shorter and shorter as you get older and older. So, hey, all of you, as I look out at you, those of you that are older, your chromosomes are getting quite short. And there comes a time when your chromosomes get so short, you die. But it's actually a good thing. If your chromosomes were not getting shorter and shorter as you got older and older, you'd all be dying in their youth from cancer. Chromosome shortening is a great guard against cancer because it stops the cancer cells from running out of control in terms of their reproduction. So it's a good thing that our chromosomes get shorter and shorter. Matter of fact, biochemists have looked at our chromosome shortening in light of cancer risks and say it's optimized. In other words, our chromosome shortening allows us to live 70, 80, 90, or what the Bible says, a maximum of about 120 years. And so that is able to stave off the cancer long enough that you can make it that long. And by the way, we human beings have the greatest number of heartbeats of any species on the planet. There are creatures that live longer than us, but they can't do as much as we do. How many heartbeats you've got really determines what you can do in your life. So if you're a turtle, yeah, I mean, you'll live longer, but your heart doesn't beat anywhere like ours does. So, but those are the things you've got to avoid. By the way, you also have to avoid eating meat. So what we see in the millennium is that people once again are on a vegetarian diet like they were in the days before the flood. You have to be in a vegetarian diet if you want to live to be 1,000 years old. But you also got to be protected from the radiation. So what will change? Something has to change between now and the thousand-year reign where we are no longer exposed to the radiation we're exposed to right now. And that would mean that our technology would have to shift away from an igneous rock base. And maybe we don't live in parts of California, I don't know. Or it could be our biochemistry is altered so we can tolerate more radiation. After all, there are species of life that can tolerate way more radiation than we can. So that's another way it could be done. But no, the laws of physics aren't going to change. Laws of physics remain in place until evil is completely conquered and removed, Romans 8:23. That will happen in the new creation, but it won't happen here.
Good day. What is your understanding and explanation for the extinction of the dinosaurs, and do you feel that there is going to be a future extinction event on Earth?
Well, There were three generations of dinosaurs, the Triassic, the Jurassic, and the Cretaceous. We know the most about the extinction event that wiped out the Cretaceous dinosaurs. That was the last generation of dinosaurs. A lot of data is quite definitive in saying it was an asteroid that hit the Yucatan Peninsula, half of it in the water, half of it on land, probably a good 10 kilometers in diameter or more, and that wiped out not only all the dinosaurs, it wiped out every large-bodied creature on the land masses, and that happened 65 million years ago. In terms of the event between the Jurassic and the Triassic dinosaurs, the evidence is favoring several comets that crashed into North America, five big comets. There's also some evidence that there was volcanic eruptions. And, you know, what's causing some of the controversy here, if you get an extraterrestrial collision event hitting the Earth with enough force, that will ignite a whole bunch of volcanic eruptions. And so it's a combination of the volcanic eruptions and the collision. Others have pointed out that maybe there's a heat event which causes an explosion of hydrogen sulfide emitting bacteria. And that would also wipe out all the large-bodied creatures on the face of the Earth, because hydrogen sulfide is very poisonous in any degree of concentration. I've got a book coming out next year that actually goes into all these different extinction events. And I think what's quite interesting is that you actually see a periodicity in the extinction events that runs between 25 and 30 million years. So every 25 to 30 million years, you get a mass extinction event. Well, astronomically, we cross through the plane of our Milky Way galaxy every 25 to 30 million years. And when you cross through the plane, you're being exposed to these dense molecular clouds. And maybe this actually disturbs the comet and asteroid belts in our galaxy. So that's, there's several papers published that these collision events are stimulated by the up and down movement of our solar system. So yeah, we orbit around the center of the galaxy. As we orbit around the center of the galaxy, our orbit goes up and down relative to the plane of the galaxy. So you drop into the plane. By the way, we're very close to the plane right now. And so some astronomers have been speculating maybe we're heading towards another extinction event. You say, when? Oh, sometime in the next 10 million years. So,
okay.
But of course, there's a lot of studies saying that human technology is bringing about a great extinction event, in the sense that, you know, on a daily basis, at least one species goes extinct.
Okay. Thank you.
Because of human activity.
When God created Adam, he breathed in the life. What was the nature and where that spark came out? Was it out of nothing, ex nihilo? Was it like a slice from the Holy Spirit? What can you say about that?
Yeah, good question. If you look at Genesis 1, the text uses two different verbs to describe God creating Adam. And if you go to Genesis 2, it uses a third verb. The two verbs used in Genesis 1 are bara and asa. The one used in Genesis 2 is the verb yatsar. Now, bara means to create something brand new that never existed before on the face of the earth. The verb asa means to make or manufacture from previously existing material. And what you see in Genesis 1, when it comes to human beings, God made them and he created them. So what that implies is there's something about human beings that is not new stuff. And I believe that's a reference to our bodies. I mean, the bodies of human beings is not that different from the bodies of other large mammals. But what is brand new is the fact that we have something none of the other animals have. We have a spirit. So we're the only species on the planet that has a spirit. That explains why it uses the two verbs. Something about us is not brand new, but God took previously existing material and supernaturally manufactured our bodies. And that's why you see in Genesis 2, where it says God breathed his spirit into Adam. And this is a reference to the bara, where it says God put something brand new into the body of this human being. And the verb yatsar that's used in Genesis 2, it's a more comprehensive verb that actually includes both the definition of a saw and the definition of bara. So basically Genesis 2 is making a blanket statement about what God did with human beings. Then it talks about us being in the image of God. We're the only species that's body, soul, and spirit.
So particularly to the spirit, was that a slice of the Holy Spirit?
No, I don't believe it's a slice of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I believe it's God making us a spiritual being the same way he makes an angel a spiritual being. So just like he created your body, our body is not part of God. Our body is something that God created. Likewise, the spirit within us is part of God's creation. It's not God taking a slice off of himself and putting it in you. So yeah, the Bible does not support a pantheistic interpretation. Rather, the spirit within us is something that God specially created, independent of himself. Now you see that particularly taught in Psalm 51 and Psalm 139. So the Psalms of David speak about the spirit within us being a special creation from God.
So now that Adam passes it on to all the humanity, so it's basically all from that one, or is created for each being?
Okay, there's debate on just exactly what happens for people that come after Adam and Eve. Clearly, we get our bodies from the genetics that we get from our parents. The question is, do we also get our spirit from our parents? And Psalm 139 and Psalm 51 suggest but don't prove that it's actually God that steps in and creates the spirit within you. I mean, you see this in Psalm 139 where it talks about God placing his spirit within the womb so that the fetus now becomes a spiritual being, and tells us that happens at the moment of conception, which is why in the pro-life movement we say life begins at conception. Because that's when you become a spiritual being. And what the Bible tells us, anytime God creates a spiritual being, that's a being that will live for the rest of eternity. So the animals don't live for the rest of eternity, but we do. And the angels do.
I recently became familiar with a little bit about quantum physics, and to me it's fascinating. The documentary I saw talked about the God particle.
Yes.
And I just wondered, you know, what is it that we know about the inner universe that shows that there's something there and that there's consciousness, whether other than it's all mechanical?
Well, I'm hoping that we can capture the lecture, because the day after we did this putting creation to the test, we did an all-day seminar for the faculty and students of Purdue University. And a real treat for us is we had Erica Carlson in the low-temperature theoretical physics research group there at Purdue. She gave a talk on quantum mechanics in the Christian faith. Probably the best talk I've ever heard explaining to lay people what quantum mechanics is and what it is not. But what she does is she basically explains that this new age idea that quantum mechanics enhances the power of humanity to control reality around them is dead wrong. Quantum mechanics is actually the opposite. It says that we are less powerful than what we thought before the discovery of quantum mechanics. It's based on the uncertainty principle, that when you're looking at the macro world, you can observe in detail what's happening at the cause and effect level. But when you're dealing at the quantum level, the causality is hidden from view, and it's provably hidden from view. It's impossible for us human beings to see what's going on in that Heisenberg uncertainty. But it's also something that's crucial for life. you can't have life without quantum mechanics. Why? Because a whole bunch of the molecules within your body are acting like miniature transistors, and transistors need quantum mechanics to work. And incidentally, for the transistors in the molecules, protein molecules of your body to operate, the uncertainty principle has to be fine-tuned. And what Erica talked about was this debate between Niels Bohr and Albert Einstein, where Albert Einstein was saying, God doesn't play dice. And Niels Bohr saying, God must play dice. You know how it got resolved? God does play dice, but he very carefully designs the dice to get exactly what he wants. The other thing that comes out is, God can see the causality at the quantum level. It's we human beings that can't see causality at the quantum level. So it's not hidden from God, it is hidden from us. But as such, for example, that if you were to choose the energy level of a quantum entity, whether it be a proton, neutron, or whatever, your uncertainty as to where that particle lies is about plus or minus a third of a mile. So the uncertainty is huge. But if you made that certainty slightly bigger or slightly smaller, these crucial life proteins in your body would fail to operate and you would die. So when you go home today, you might want to thank God for the uncertainty that God built into quantum mechanics. And by the way, there's also uncertainty built into classical mechanics, because particles are basically randomly moving around with one another. But did you know there's machines in your human body that take advantage of Brownian motion in order to operate? Say, what's Brownian motion? Well, it's just these particles randomly bumping into one another. But there's machines inside your cells that are like little ratchets. They go one way, but they can't go the other way. And they actually work taking advantage of Brownian motion. So these little tiny particles bumping around inside your cells, every time they hit one of the spokes on the ratchet, it moves the ratchet spoke along. Next time it waits, and then it keeps going along. So it actually uses Brownian motion to make the machine work. So we need the uncertainty. It's important. And we need the randomness in nature. It's important as well. And it's all fine-tuned to make life optimal. But yeah, I'm hoping we can actually get the DVD of the lecture that Erica gave, because everybody in the audience understood it, and everybody recognized how God was behind the quantum mechanics to make things work.
Hello, Dr. Ross. I've been watching the news along with everyone else in this room, and I've been watching ISIS in Iraq and in Syria, you know, beheading Christians and others and burning people alive and doing other horrible things. And it brings to my mind a lot of the work of course, Adolf Hitler and other ancients did these things. When you're filled with Satan, you do terrible things. And in World War II, the world put forth a massive effort to defeat these persons. Physical effort. And what is the Christian response to this stuff? Do we arm the people in the Middle East? Do we go fight with them against ISIS? Do we lay down like dogs and hunker down in our bunkers? We're all praying right now. What's the appropriate reaction to these events?
Well, I think it's crucial we understand what the objectives of ISIS is really all about. Their ultimate goal is to bring about the apocalypse. So the more people they can kill, the more fuss that they can, more they can get nations fighting one another, the more they think they're fulfilling the purpose. So their ultimate goal is to get all the nations in battle with one another, and what they're trying to do is behave in such a horrible way that it basically forces the apocalypse. So I think it's important we realize that's their ultimate strategy. And you know, how do you combat that? Now, I'm seeing in the Islamic world something that we saw back in the 70s and early 80s in the communist world, which you had in Eastern Europe, the Soviet Union, in China and other places, where these laws that were getting progressively more and more oppressive to people who believed in the Christian faith. I mean, I was in Russia during the Soviet era, where I talked to some Baptist lay people, and they told me they had their children taken away from them, whether children were force taught atheism, how they had spent literally years and decades in the gulag. And yeah, I mean, if you were caught talking about the Christian faith to another individual, it was automatic imprisonment. A lot of them lost their lives. We're seeing that in the Islamic world today. Likewise, where there's these very oppressive laws that basically say, if we catch you sharing your Christian faith, you'll be imprisoned or beheaded or whatever. Anti-proselytizing laws are all over the Islamic world. And by the way, it's not just aimed towards Christianity. It's aimed towards anything that's not Islamic. And in some places, it's taken beyond that, where you have to be part of a sect of Islam. If you're not part of the right sect, you're in trouble. Well, I know people who are ministering in places like Iran, and what they're telling me is that there's beginning to swell up a counter-reaction to this, just like what happened in the Soviet Union back in the late 70s and early 80s, where people see the extremism building up and saying, we've had enough, we got to put a stop to this. And just like in the Soviet Union, there came a day, perestroika, when the laws were relaxed. And there was freedom for people to go in and share the Christian faith. I was actually paid by the Soviet government to go to Russia in the late 1980s and early 1990s to speak to physicists and chemists, anybody who had a PhD I was allowed to share my faith with. They did tell me if they caught me sharing my Christian faith with someone who was not a PhD scientist or engineer, they would automatically deport me and I'd never be invited back. And but it was beginning to, there was a lot of pressure on to change things. But here's what I observed. Those oppressive laws were not struck down until the Western Church was prepared to send in 150,000 missionaries. And if we hadn't sent that many in, those Russian republics and Eastern Europe would have been overwhelmed by the cults, as it was the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Hare Krishna, there's Christian Science. They went in there in droves, but fortunately way more Christians went in than these cults. And look what happened. Christianity is thriving in those nations. I believe the same thing's going to happen in the Islamic world, that these laws are going to become more and more oppressive. The extremism that you see being expressed by ISIS will become more extreme, and finally it's going to cause the dam to break. But I don't think the dam will break until the Western Church is prepared to send in at least 1 million missionaries. And maybe we need to send in 2 million. From God's perspective, he's not going to have those laws struck off the books until we're ready. Because if we're not ready, then the cults will come in and just overwhelm them with their cultic doctrines. And I saw that personally when I was in Russia in the late 1980s. The Russians were so fed up with atheism, they would believe anything you told them. So if they listened to a Jehovah's Witness, they gobbled it up. Hey, this is way better than the atheism. And so it's crucial that we be able to outnumber the cultists. So I'm praying that the Western Church and the Chinese Church will actually send in the requisite number of missionaries. And when I was in China a couple of years ago, Chinese Christian leaders were telling me that they have a plan in place to have 500,000 missionaries in the Islamic world within 5 years. And that was 2 years ago. So they're just 3 years away from getting that number of missionaries there. So that's half, almost half of what we need to get to get the job done. Well, the Chinese can't do it by themselves. We're going to need to help them. And just like what happened in Soviet Russia, it took a worldwide effort on the part of the Christian church to get the job done. I think God's calling Christians everywhere, Africa, Latin America, here in America, China, India. We need to be ready. When those oppressive laws begin to be ameliorated, we need to be ready to move in immediately. We dare not delay.
Okay. That being said, on a similar subject, I don't know, every once in a while I think about like Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the whole Gog and Magog and, you know, everybody involved thing. And sometimes it seems like some of that could be mixed in some of this, like, Soviet and Iran kind of linking up that hasn't happened in history, and that with the chaos that ISIS is trying to bring about for their caliphate. How does that fit? Does it fit?
I think it does. I mean, you're raising an interesting news item in the sense that we got the book of Ezekiel saying a day will come when all or virtually all the Jews in the world will be living in the land of Israel. That's not the case today. I mean, we got more Jews in New York than we have in Tel Aviv. But notice what was announced in the news just a week ago, where there was these terrorist acts against synagogues and Jews in Western Europe. Mm-hmm. And what did the Jewish Knesset say? The Western Europeans can't protect you. Come here, we can protect you. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that raised the ire of, you know, the German and the British and the French parliaments. But maybe that's what's going to attack. So maybe God's going to use ISIS and other groups like that to actually get the Jews largely living in the land of Israel.
Okay.
And incidentally, Ezekiel goes on to say so many Jews will emigrate to Israel, they'll say, this place is too small. Mm. We need more room. Mm. And the book of Ezekiel does prophesy a day will come when Israel will control but not occupy the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So that kind of indicates something's going to happen where Israel will get political control over the modern nation of Jordan, but they will not occupy it. And that may be the Israeli solution to the Palestinian problem. They'll say, that side of the Jordan is your country, this side of the Jordan is ours, and now they'll have enough room for 15 million Jews to live in the land of Israel. So we'll see.
Okay, this is a bit of a personal question, I guess, but what do you find is the, for you, is the best argument against your faith? Perhaps the one argument you've had the most trouble answering.
Okay, what do I have the most trouble arguing? Well, this has been going on for the past 40 years of my Christian life, is when people appeal to infinity. They say, hey, all these evidences you're giving, what if there's an infinitely large universe or an infinite number of universes, and doesn't that get rid of all the design? I get that a lot. And by the way, I always argue, if you don't like something, you can always appeal to infinity. And if you don't like the fact that you are going to owe the IRS a lot of money come April 15th, you can say, well, in another universe, I don't owe so much money. So, but, you know, my response to the appeal to the multiverse is it explains too much. If you're going to appeal to an infinite number of universes to say our universe is not designed for life and human beings in particular, notice that that same multiverse argues against all the design that you've achieved. And so people who are writing these papers on the multiverse claiming this gets us around the need for God, I'm saying that paper you wrote, I think that's the product of the multiverse. It didn't come from your mind. After all, there's an infinite number of universes. We're going to have an infinite number of planets just like Earth with an infinite variety of trees, an infinite number of trees there that are shedding bark. And the bark on some of those trees is going to look just like paper. And there's going to be random markings on the paper that look exactly like all the equations and words that you got written in your paper. You didn't write that. The multiverse is responsible for that paper you wrote. And what you're basically demonstrating is the fact that they're being philosophically inconsistent. They're appealing to infinity where it gets them where they want, but they're not universally applying that principle of infinity to the things that they do like. And I'd also say this, is if you see design everywhere you can look, and the more you learn or the more you look out, you see that that design continues, then the burden of proof is on the individual who denies God to say, if I simply go to the next size scale, I'm going to see all the evidence I wrote it away. We see evidence for supernatural design at every possible size scale we can investigate. whether it be fundamental particles, whether it be cells, whether it be the surface of the Earth, whether it be our solar system or a galaxy or a cluster of galaxies or the cluster of galaxies, no matter what size scale we look at, we see overwhelming evidence for supernatural, superintelligent design. And so it's a fallacy to appeal to the unknown to say that's going to get rid of all the design. Hey, we see it everywhere we look. And every time we push the frontiers back, we see more. We never see less. And I would argue that's how you can test the atheistic version of the multiverse. Within the next month, we're going to learn more about the Earth, the solar system, and our galaxy. And in learning more, if the evidence for design on the hand of the Creator goes up and not down, that's evidence against the multiverse. For the atheistic version of the multiverse to be correct, we would expect that evidence to shrink, not to grow.
A quick question on the hell. Is it going to be for a period of time or for all the eternity? And if it's all eternity, how do we explain to somebody that will object that's unnecessary, let's say?
Right. Yeah, I deal with this in my book, Beyond the Cosmos. You'll see a whole chapter on hell in that book to complement the chapter we have on heaven. But those who argue that the torment in hell is temporary and can't possibly be eternal, they're basing that on the fact that the offenses that a human being has committed against God are finite. And if indeed they're finite, then there's no need for the eternity of a torment in hell. But what we're told in the Bible is that those who choose to spend eternity in hell as opposed to heaven, number one, they prefer hell to heaven. They'd rather spend eternity in hell than they would in heaven. Because in heaven, there's a torment level that's beyond what they want. The problem for them about heaven is you have to submit to the authority of the Creator of the universe for the rest of eternity. And there are people who look at that as being a very tormentful situation. They don't want to submit to the authority of the Creator. And God basically says, well, if you don't, I've got a place for you where you won't have to submit to my authority. However, in order to prevent hell from becoming a worse place than otherwise would be, I will have to impose a level of torment on you, enough to prevent you from making the situation there worse for the rest of the individuals that you'll be sharing eternity there. And the Bible also tells us the only people who get sent to hell are those who are committed in their rebellion against their Creator. And it's such that it's eternally secure rebellion. In other words, there is no opportunity. They'll say, you know what? What I decided was wrong. I'm going to repent. The Bible is quite clear that just like there's no opportunity for rebellion against God's authority in heaven by people who choose to go there, likewise, there's no opportunity for repentance for those who choose the hell. And I tell a story in Beyond the Cosmos of someone who's been in hell for a trillion years, and an angel visits them and says, how do you like this place? I don't like the torment. Well, I'd be happy to escort you to heaven on one condition, that you repent and submit to the authority of the Creator for the rest of eternity. They'd say, don't make me go there. I'd rather spend eternity in here. So we need to realize hell is a choice. But the people in hell are eternal beings, and they're in a state of eternal rebellion. So their sins continue, and because their sins continue, the torment must continue, simply for the fact that if there is no torment, the people will wreak havoc on one another. The worst thing about being in the lake of fire is who's there with you. And I give some analogies in my book as to very wicked people in jail cells where they're sharing the cell with other individuals. And basically, that's not a place you want to be.
Since there's no one else up here, you're just going to have to hear me keep asking questions, and I have a lot. Bear with me. So I remember, Hugh, you talked once about your experience with demonic activity in a house you visited that you went to bless. And that just fascinated me, because before I didn't really realize demons were could physically alter our world. Now, what is their goal in physically doing things like that and affecting people's lives, when really Satan wants to conceal the spiritual world from us and convince us that God and demons don't exist? Why is there this kind of conflict between us?
Well, I've traveled overseas and I see two extremes. One is where the demons are so active that people are terrified of them, and people are basically held in their grip. Or the opposite, where the demons lie low, and they want to convince you nothing supernatural is going on. The demons have the same goal in both cases. The idea is to make sure that you die before you submit to the authority of the Creator of the universe. So if they can distract you, or if they can terrify you, or they can convince you that there is nothing supernatural going on, they have achieved their purpose. And basically what they're thinking is that if they can persuade enough human beings not to go to the new creation and therefore choose the place of torment, that there'll be, if so many humans, say 99% of all humanity chooses to go that way, they're going to say, well, maybe God, to be consistent, will have to let us off and let them off. So that's kind of their wishful thinking, is that you know, if we can persuade enough human beings to reject Christ's offer, maybe he's, in his great mercy, he's going to have to come up with a different strategy, and if he does, he's got to let us off as well. And so they have different strategies: distract, divert, get people fighting with one another, persuade them that they're under the grip of their power. And so personally, I've seen a lot more demonic activity in places like the Soviet Union. I remember addressing groups of physicists there where anywhere from 10 to 25% of the physicists in the audience were demon-possessed. Now, when I address physicists here in America, it's almost always zero. It just doesn't happen here. And so we're seeing a different strategy on the part of the demons here in America, basically a strategy that, hey, God's not there. There's nothing supernatural going on. When you die, that's it. It's all physics. It's just physicalism. Whereas what I noticed in Russia, even during the Soviet era, when they were forced to go to a two-hour lecture in scientific atheism every Friday, everybody believed in God. They did, because they saw the power of the demons around them. They knew something supernatural was going on. And so it's simply a matter of pointing them to the right God. And by the way, it's also important to show them that God is more powerful than the demons. I remember going into one physics lecture hall, and I could tell right away that there were a few individuals there that were demon-possessed. And they were shouting and screaming even before I got to the podium. I had a fellow with me, also from America, and I said, "Will you stay here with me? I want you to pray that the demons will be silenced." And so he started praying, and they were. The impact that it had was dramatic, because the other physicists said they have never been quiet. They've always been a disturbance. Today, nothing. And so it basically showed them that the Spirit of God is far more powerful than the spirits of these demons. And they responded to the message I gave. So how often does that happen here in America? Well, I can remember back in the late 1970s, there was a rush of witchcraft covens into a certain neighborhood of Pasadena. And our church was getting regular visits from people escaping that coven. They were terrified by the power that they saw. And I saw these leaders of these witchcraft covens performing miracles. Keep in mind, God tells us in Matthew that the demons do perform miracles, but they're limited in their power. And so just because you see miracles doesn't mean it's the hand of God. You could be witnessing a demonic intervention. In our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, we do make the point, I don't want any of you to be afraid of that the demon's going to come after you tonight. They can only come after you if you give them permission. So without permission, they cannot touch you. And in the book, we give you a table of things that count as invitation cards. So yeah, you don't want to have a seance in your home. That's an invitation. You don't want to practice astrology. That's an invitation. And there's about 40 other ways you can invite the demons. The Bible is filled with warnings of things not to do, because the demons need an invitation. If you give them an invitation, they can come.
Hugh, that's going to be our last question. I want to remind everyone, if you enjoyed this, if this was meaningful to you, we're doing it again tomorrow night at 7 o'clock right across the alley in 154 Sierra Madre Boulevard. And also an invitation to those of you who don't know that Dr. Ross teaches a Sunday school class here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church every Sunday at 11:15, also in that room, 154 Sierra Madre Boulevard. So let's give Dr. Ross...
Let me just say one thing. Tomorrow night, we're going to tell you why you can thank God for earthquakes and why you can thank God for all the bacteria in your gut and what they do for you, and what you can do to take good care of the bacteria that God gave you. So that's how we're going to start off tomorrow evening.
Hugh, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yeah, Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege of being alive today, alive at a time when our scientists and engineers are discovering so much from the book of nature that you've granted to us. And Father, I pray that that would cause us to recognize that you're there and that you're willing to help us through the struggles of life. You're willing, Lord, to work within us, that we can be prepared for life for all of eternity, the new creation. So, Father, I pray for each one of us here that you would grant us the grace, the humility, and the wisdom to receive more of your life, your truth, and love. And, Lord, that you would give us multiple opportunities to share that with others that don't yet have a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's say thank you to Dr. Ross.